According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 3. We have Adam and Eve. They've eaten the fruit. They're still naked. They've been naked for 3 weeks now. We're trying to get them. They're going to sew fig leaves together, but they're going to hide because they're not confident in those fig leaves anyway when the Lord comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So many things that we can't miss in these details that I want to make sure we highlight them and that we truly process the implications, because really the rest of the Bible depends on how we understand this section here and the nature of the fall in Adam. If we have a flawed understanding of the fall, then it impacts our salvation. It impacts our need for salvation. It impacts the grace of God that provides for our salvation. And so I want to make sure that we're solid on this and that we're equipped, by the way, when other churches and pastors and ministries and so forth, when they take issues with some of the conclusions. And so if they want to dispute spiritual death, for example, if they want to say, oh, there's no such thing as spiritual death, well, then we will be equipped to ask them, okay, well, then what was the death they experienced on the day that they ate? Because the promise is on the day that you eat, not 930 years later, but on the day that you eat. And so if God doesn't know the difference between the day they eat and 930 years later, there's not much of a promise, and it's really kind of a pathetic prophecy. But on the day you eat from it, dying, you will die. And so we need to understand that there's a difference between physical death and spiritual death. And that even now that we're saved, we have spiritual life. We can never lose that. We will never be spiritually dead again. But when we're out of fellowship, we have something that we theologically we call an operational death, because we're operationally just like the unbeliever. Our operations are just like we're walking like mere men in our carnality. And so we adopt these theological expressions, physical death, spiritual death, operational death. We're also going to talk about, of course, there's sexual death. There's other kinds of death that are in the Bible. There's agricultural death. You know, if you plant a seed, that's a burial. And the Bible calls that a death. But there's going to be a resurrection, because after you plant a seed, something different from that seed is coming out of the ground. And, you know, you don't plant a whole apple tree into the ground. You plant an apple seed in the ground. And then an apple tree comes out, okay? And so God uses, if you want to call it vegetative death or agricultural death, but he uses the bearing of a seed and the sprouting of a crop. He uses that in a death and resurrection metaphor. And so we're fine. In fact, I think we do marvelous with our metaphors and our figures of speech because we have a literal hermeneutic, that when the word says death, we ask ourselves, what kind of death? And we take the death literally, but we just take it literally in the appropriate context, in the appropriate application. And we don't insist that physical death is the only kind of death we ever read about in the Bible. The wages of sin is not physical death. And the gift of God is not physical life. All right, so we want to understand these things and be able to explain them to others. And the truth is, even the folks that argue with us about this, they argue because they haven't thought it through. And if you make them think it through, then they have to do two things. They either have to stop arguing with you while they think it through, or they have to agree with you once they think it through. And then once you're speaking the same language, then it gets easier after that. All right. Let's open with a prayer, and I'll stop babbling, and you'll see what I'm talking about as we work on these issues. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together, and so many blessings. Father, we assembled here yesterday for abundant blessings. We're assembling again today for more abundant blessings. And when we're done with this teaching session, Father, we're going to stick around and we're going to eat physical food to go with the spiritual food that you are blessing us with. So, Father, I just want to give you the praise and glory for providing a lampstand that honors the Word of God, that studies to show ourselves approved, that searches the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And I pray for each one of us here today that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. And we do thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 3. Thankful we have a projector to work with today. I thought I was going to do two funerals yesterday because after Esther's funeral was done, we had to do a funeral for our dead projector that decided to die right when we were starting the slideshow. The slideshow that she spent hours working on that had all the pictures of her mom and all the... And the projector died 1 minute into the slideshow. So anyway, God is gracious and we have a loaner and it's up there and here we go. So Genesis chapter 3, as we talk about Eve's sin and Adam's sin, and where I ran out of time last week, so let me just get to right here. Eve's sin does two things, but it does not do one very important thing. It does not open her eyes. Eve's sin does not open her eyes. So when you're reading with me here from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll see what I'm talking about. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. But now notice, her eyes don't get opened until verse 7. We would want to, if we thought that the wages of what you do, the wages of your personal sins, right, then when she took from its fruit and she ate, from that moment then, any consequences of what she did should be applied. But they're not applied. Because these wages are not the consequence of personal sin, the personal sins that we commit. She took from its fruit and she ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now we have consequences. But they are not personal consequences. They are corporate consequences. They apply to not just Adam the person, but to Adam the creative realm, the creative realm of Adamic humanity, of which, of course, Adam is the head. So she took from its fruit and she ate. She gave also to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. So the consequences were applied to both of them collectively. Corporately, to all of Adamic humanity. And at this point, all of Adamic humanity equals Adam and Eve. But it also equals you and me. It equals every physical descendant. It equals everybody born in Adam. In Adam, all die. And we died right here in verse 7. You say, well, I wasn't even born for thousands of years. True. But you died in Genesis 3:7 because you ate in Genesis 3:7. When Adam ate in Genesis 3:7, Eve ate in Genesis 3:6, but her judgment was when she ate in Adam, when Adam ate in Genesis 3:7. So we want to pay attention to these things. Now, I'm not going to repeat everything from last week, but there's a marvelous parallel here to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We have a statement, and I'm not the first guy to find this. A lot of preachers, they show the parallel between 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17, and Genesis 3:6, that Satan and his cosmos system, the satanic cosmos system, consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:16 and 17. For all that is in the cosmos... This is the cosmos that Satan shapes. He's been shaping it since Genesis 3:7. He's been shaping it since Adam relinquished it to him. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And you can view those three parameters, you can view those three categories as categories of satanic testing or satanic temptation, elements of vulnerability that Satan will work with and manipulate as he tests you and me in these areas. So the lust of the flesh, the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, that it was attractive to the sight, and that it was the boastful pride of life, that it was desirable to make one wise. You can see all three elements of Eve's considerations right there in Satan's operation. So I'm not the first one that's encountered that. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She bought into all three programs there of Satan's agenda. Her sin also misplaces which tree is connected to God's wisdom. There were two special trees in the middle of the garden. One they were told not to eat from. The other one God gave no commands about at all. And that's the tree that she should have associated with wisdom, called the tree of life. And we have the tree of life connected with wisdom for us in four different places through the book of Proverbs. The tree of life in Proverbs 3, Proverbs 11, Proverbs 13, Proverbs 15. So I'm not going to repeat all of that, but we looked at it last week, and I would encourage you, if you missed it, or even if you were here, go get the MP3 or get on the YouTube channel and rewatch the video, whether you're an audio learner or a visual learner. I understand they're trying to tweak me right now so that my voice and my motions are more lined up than they have been recently. But that's okay. What her sin does not do, her sin does not open her eyes. Her sin does not open her eyes. And I can't stress that enough. This is the issue that comes up when we understand that it is in Adam that all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Adam is the type of the Christ to come. Jesus is the second Adam. He's not the second Eve. Unbelievers that are dead are dead in Adam. They're not dead in Eve. Okay? And we're going to talk about when he gives her the name Eve, that she's the mother of all living. And again, we're going to ask ourselves, physical life or spiritual life? When we talk about life, we take the Jewish toast, b'chayim, to life, and she has that name Eve as the mother of all living. It's not spiritual life that she births. Okay? Because it's the seed of the woman that's going to provide the spiritual life. And Eve's not that woman, all right? It's the Virgin Mary's that woman that births the Christ, that provides the spiritual life that we have by grace through faith. And so when we see in Romans 5:12, it's through one man that sin enters the world. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And I want to stress again, this is sin singular. This is an estate of sin, and this is a realm of sin. This is a sphere. This is a judgment of God. This is, in fact, it has a local representative inside of each one of us, because the no good thing that dwells within each one of us is the personal manifestation of the sin estate that pervades, that fills the cosmos. So sin entered the world. When did sin walk in? Not when Eve sinned. That's the key. Through one man. One verse after the woman, right? Or later in verse 6. But it's not till verse 7 that their eyes are opened. That's so important. Eve did not bring sin into the cosmos. She sinned first. She committed a personal sin first before Adam committed a personal sin. But it was through him that sin singular, the estate of sin, the realm, the sphere of sin, the concept. Okay? Satan was already a sinner. Satan was a fallen creature. He was already in the world. He was a tempter. He's ha diabolos. He's already, in fact, Satan and one third of all the angels followed after him before humanity was ever created. Had Satan not fallen, had there never been an angelic warfare, would there have been the need for humanity the way that God created humanity in Adam? I think the need for humanity was still there because of the eternal plan of God. But the way that God created Adam would have been different had the angels never fallen, had there not been an angelic conflict or a rebellion to resolve. And so because there was a rebellion to resolve, Adam and Eve were created with in innocence, and they were created with closed conscience eyes. We're going to be talking about that as well. What eyes get open when their conscience is activated? But humanity would have been constitutionally different prior to the fall without an angelic fall to precede it. So stay tuned for that. So it's through one man that sin entered into the world. The estate of sin did not enter in the world until Adam. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15, it's in Adam all die. Not in Eve, in Adam all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. This is spiritual death and spiritual life. Don't confuse this with physical death and physical life. Because there's plenty of unbelievers out there. You know many of them. You're probably related to a lot of them. We have family members that are not saved. They're physically alive. They come to family gatherings, weddings, funerals, holidays, all kinds of stuff. But they're spiritually dead. It's only in Christ that all are made alive. Everybody in Christ is given this eternal life. Everybody in Adam is spiritually dead. Again, it's in Adam, it's not in Eve. It's not through the woman that sin entered into the world. It's through the man that sin entered into the world. And death through sin. I should have stressed that as well. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. If somebody tells you that you're crazy for talking about different kinds of death, then ask them why Romans 5:12 is crazy for talking about different kinds of death. Because this points out death through sin. That appears to be a very particular kind of death. That's not other kinds of death. That's not death through jumping off a cliff or death through physical death. That's not death through getting old. That's not death through, there's other ways to die. This is death through sin. Well, what kind of death is death through sin? And just throw it back at him and say, if you think I'm crazy for finding different kinds of death, then why is this verse talking about a particular kind of death? The kind of death that comes through sin. The kind of death that's produced by the sin estate of the cosmos. Not the kind of death that's produced through your personal sins or the kind of death that's produced through human actions. Physical weakness, disease, age, injuries. Okay? Once you cross that bridge, then you ask yourself, are there other kinds of death that, first of all, they're not through sin, and so they're not because of Adam? And then you say, well, hey, botanical death is not because of Adam. And animal death is not because of Adam. And sexual death is not because of Adam. And physical death is not because of Adam. In fact, all those other classifications of death, it's only... And I've had them misquote this to me as well. They just get so quick. They want to say, through one man, death entered into the world. Stop. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Let's process that doctrine first. And then... death through sin. Let's process that doctrine secondly. And maybe we'll be clear on the fact that this has nothing to do with physical death. Anyway, issues there. 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Eve sinned first. But Adam was the accountable party. Adam is the federal head. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived became a sinner when Adam became a sinner, fell into transgression. The woman being deceived fell into transgression one verse later after her husband ate the fruit. Okay, go ahead and just pencil that in there. Because this is the point Paul's making. It's the order. He was made first. Then Eve, she was for his sake. He was not deceived, she was deceived. But as a consequence of his fall, she fell into his fall. Fell into transgression. So her sin does not open her eyes. Now Adam, when Adam sins. Adam's sin resulted in consequential generation of the sin of the world and its associated spiritual death. Adam's sin resulted in the consequential generation of the sin of the world and its associated spiritual death. I coined this term years ago, and I've been using it ever since. I like it a lot. I've thought about tweaking it, but I've kept it, and I'll probably keep it now. After you've done something for 6,000 sermons, you kind of get in a rut. But consequential generation. Consequential generation. And this is how something can exist that God did not directly create. God did not directly create it, but it does exist. So how did it get here? How did it come to exist if God didn't create it? Well, God created volitional beings, and we make the sinful choices. So when we make the sinful choices, then these things now exist. When Satan fell, by the way, this is the inception of evil in the universe. So Satan's rebellion against God is the inception of evil. God didn't create the evil, but God created the angels with volitional capacity. When Satan rebelled and the third went with him, then evil now exists in the universe, but God is not the creator of evil. And I think it's important that we maintain these distinctions. Sometimes we end up, we're splitting hairs or we're picking nits, but theologically there are nits that have to be picked. And so sin, God did not create sin, but this lost estate, the sphere of in Adam, the realm of spiritually dead humanity, came to exist as a consequential generation of Adam's activity. His personal sin in defiance of the will of God is what brought this about. It generated the sin of the world and its associated spiritual death. Okay? The sin singular of the world. So we pay attention and we realize the Bible, a lot of times the Bible uses sins in the plural. All the sins that we do, all the sins that, you know, and some of us have more spectacular sins than others and God doesn't care. We're all sinners. And some have more, some have less. One sin is sufficient, but sin singular is different from sins plural. And sin singular is what the wages of sin singular is death, not sins plural. And I'm stressing this because maybe we struggle with things in our past. We struggle with things we regret, sins that we've confessed and God's forgiven them, but we still remember them. And none of those sins are sending anybody anywhere. Okay, because Eve's sins didn't open her eyes, why would my sins do anything to me as far as my eternal estate is concerned? No unbeliever goes to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And until their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, in other words, before they get saved, while they're still unbelievers, they're not going to go to hell for their sins either. They're going to go to hell because of their sin in Adam. It's the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we pay attention when hamartia is used in the singular or when hamartia is used in the plural. It's the singulars versus the plurals of the Greek noun that really jump out at us, that help us to categorize the different classifications of sin. So sin spread to all mankind, all men, all humanity, the totality of Adam became a dead sinner when the totality of Adam was judged by God. Adam, of course, is the proper name. And it's fun having Adam sitting with us this morning. This is great. That I can make Shirley jump every time I shout Shirley real loud from the Old Testament, or I can make Adam jump, and this works out well. But again, the eyes of both of them were opened. God assigned. He didn't assign a personal judgment. Adam wasn't personally judged. You and I aren't personally judged as far as the eternal standing is concerned. There is personal accountability and there is personal reward. There are personal evaluations. We all will stand at the Bema seat and in a very personal way receive a recompense. But that's a different issue from the positional judgment of whether we're going to heaven or we're going to hell, whether we have eternal life or we have eternal death. And that is not a personal judgment. That is a positional judgment, either in Adam or in Christ. And so when the eyes of both of them are open, that's proof that the very first person in Adam was Eve. She was literally in Adam. She was a rib, right? Or a different kind of bone. We talked about what bone it might have been, but she was a bone and flesh portion of Adam's anatomy until God extracted her. And then he extracted her and he built her and brought her to the man, but she's still in Adam. Positionally, she's in Adam. The first woman ever came from man. And every man since is born of a woman, okay? Again, Romans 5:12, death through sin. Let me read the last part that I haven't read yet. Are you tired of seeing this verse? Just as through one man, that's Adam, not Eve, through Adam, sin, singular, the estate of sin, this lost estate of judgment, entered into the cosmos, and death through sin, So death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. I told you were in verse 6, right? We all sinned. All sinned. God judicially assigned Adam's activity to everybody. I love this. This is, by grace you have been condemned. Okay? God judicially, in His grace, instituted a program whereby He could assign all of Adamic humanity as a corporate body with a federal head. The angels couldn't have this. The angels have personal judgment for their personal rebellions. Humanity is corporate in Adam. There's no angel hierarchy. There's no angel babies. There's no angel, you know, all the angels that rebelled, that followed Satan, they did so volitionally, and they received personal judgment, Hebrews 2:2. We receive corporate judgment in Adam. So right there where it says, because all sinned, just, you know, highlight that, color it green, color it purple, whatever color you want, and write your name in there. Because we all sinned when Adam sinned. And the wages of sin, singular, is death. Not the long list of things that you did. That's not what's sending you to hell. All right. When God handed down this judgment, here's what was established. Adam established the positional sphere of sin, which the Lamb of God took away and paid the wages for. Adam established the positional sphere of sin, which the Lamb of God took away and paid the wages for. Remember, when Jesus appeared at the Jordan River and John the Baptizer was there, okay? I don't call him John the Baptist. Baptists like to, they get a lot of mileage out of that. I used to attend this place and anyway, it was a Baptist church up in Fort Worth. Hugh Crowder took me there a few times because it was connected to his Bible college. And he wanted me to see what legalists were like. And boy, did I see what legalists were like. Oh, my. And all the preaching and all that. I mean, while the plates were going around, the guy was up front making you feel like dirt, making you feel like you did not love Jesus, that you weren't given enough money. And meanwhile, the plates are going by while he's making you feel awful. It was a Baptist church. Anyway, but he was quick to highlight, he wasn't John the Presbyterian or John the Methodist or John the Episcopalian. He was John the Baptist. Okay, and that was, he got a lot of mileage out of that. It was a shtick that he went with. But anyway, he's with the Lord now too, so I expect he has a lot more grace than he had back in those days. So when John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away," what does it say? "Sin singular, the sin of the world." Not the sins, not the long laundry list of all the bad things you've ever done. The sin of the cosmos, the sin of the world. That's the other thing, which, you know, if you think it's our personal sins that are the issue, well then, goodness, which one of my long list of sins is the one that qualifies to be the sin of the cosmos? Okay? And if I could, you know, it's just dumb trying to... No, the sin singular, the sin of the cosmos is this lost estate, this positional sphere of sin. The positional sphere of sin, which the Lamb of God took away and paid the wages for. And so, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is why, by the way, when they put the fig leaves together, God says that's not going to cut it. You've got to have an animal skin. It's going to require the death of an animal. We'll deal with that when we get to that part of chapter 3. So John goes on to say, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Obviously, God the Son is eternal. And the God-man that became flesh, he was born in time of the Virgin in the Bethlehem stall, but he existed before. All right, Romans 3. And I'm tempted to read all the whole chapter from verse 9 down to verse 23. I won't do that. potluck Sunday is the worst because the aroma from the kitchen starts drifting in here. In about 5 more minutes, you're all going to start getting real antsy. So I won't read this whole chapter. But you have Gentile sin in chapter 1. You've got Jewish sin in chapter 2. Immoral depravity, moral depravity, religious depravity. And it doesn't matter. We're all depraved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we see this here. What then? Are we better than they? Is there an advantage to the Jew over the Gentile, over the Greek? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's sin singular. Those aren't plural sins. Those aren't the bad things we do. Those aren't the personal sins, mental attitude, overt sins, sins of the tongue. You know, we got all kinds of classifications of personal sins. This is none of those. This is sin singular. This is the sin that has authority. This is the sin that dominates. Sin reigns over fallen humanity. It's a sphere, and it controls the fallen sinners in that sphere. So we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It's a dominating sphere. And praise God that when we get saved, we get freed from this. That we get delivered from the domain of darkness. We get transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Because this sphere in Adam is ferocious. Get down to verse 23. I'm not going to read all those. Those are good verses in there. See, and law is not the answer, by the way. If you think legalism can solve the sin problem for you, think again. It makes it worse. Mosaic law just tempts you to commit more sins. So now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And this is where the no distinction of condemned in Adam gives way to the no distinction to alive in Christ. It's a beautiful provision. He can make one provision in the cross for all of fallen humanity because He made one provision in condemnation for all of fallen humanity. Theologically, these things must be compatible, and they are. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Simply, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, when is it that we all sinned? We all sinned in Genesis 3:6 when Adam sinned. We all had our eyes open in Genesis 3:7 when Adam and Eve had their eyes open. We all sinned. It's just a past completed action. That's our sin. This is when every human being that's ever lived and ever will live and ever will sin, when they sinned. They sinned in Adam. Because all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not talking about the personal sins you committed. Okay? That's a different sermon. That's not today. We can do it. It's easy enough. A child can learn this. I got saved at 4 because I knew what a sinner I was. It was obvious. And we can illustrate our sins, our personal sins, and the things that we do, but none of those have anything to do with this sin from Romans 3:23. All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam's original sin. We all were in Adam when Adam sinned. We all sinned. Again, singular. You tired of looking at Romans 5:12 yet? I'll get past that. We'll go to Romans 5:19. How about that? And Romans 5:21. And all these other verses in between. Here's another whole chapter. We should read the whole chapter. Because when it says all sinned, but then it goes on to say, for until the law, sin was in the world. It's been in the world ever since. Adam. But Paul does go into, well, what about between Adam and Moses? What was the nature of that sphere of sin before there was a Mosaic law for the Jewish people to follow? And he details that. And there's doctrine, and we can glean from that. Not necessary today. But we want to understand there is sin that exists, and then there is an imputed sin. How it's imputed, how it's credited, how it's judicially dealt with by the culture. That's a different issue. And not for today. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death reigned. Now, for my dear friends that try to find physical death in all of this, how is physical death reigning? And even if, you know, so physical death kills me and I die, does it reign? Is it presently reigning in my life? It's not presently reigning in my life. It ended my physical life. But spiritual death reigns in my physical life. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Theologically, Jesus is the second Adam. He's not the second Eve. Adam is the first. He's the prototype. He's a type. God sent Adam to be the type of his son. The free gift is not like the transgression. The gift is not like that which came. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. All right, verse 19. If through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You and I were made sinners before we even committed a personal sin. We were sinners in Adam. He made us a sinner. The whole Adamic estate, because everything replicates after its kind. Cats have kittens, dogs have puppies, sinners have sinners. And even if you're a sinner saved by grace, you're still a sinner. And your babies have sin natures. I mean, this is the easiest doctrine in the world. Just borrow a typical two-year-old and we'll show you the sin nature. Okay? The many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Because the provision for spiritual death is spiritual life. What comes with spiritual life is this righteousness. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Even so, grace can reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The spiritual life that we have in Christ is a reigning principle that trumps the reigning principle of our sin nature. This is why if we're led by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So sin singular. Pay attention to all these sin singulars and you realize we have the estate of sin. How about Romans 6, 16? You know, for a concept that comes up in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, this seems to be theologically significant. And for the crowd that thinks that Romans is theology and Genesis is children's stories or make-believe or mythology, or please, Genesis is the foundation and it is just as theological as Romans. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? I love this verse. This is like, because you know me, I like swashbucklers. I like sword fights in movies. I like it when the knight comes and he drops to a knee and he bows the head before King Arthur and he presents himself as a loyal knight of the round table and Arthur dubs him and with a sword tap to the head and he brings Lancelot into his service, right? This is before Lancelot and Guinevere did their thing. But this is when you're presenting yourselves. And here's what we do when we go carnal. If you present yourselves to sin, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, singular, this thing that came into the world when Adam sinned, sin singular, resulting in death, different kind of death, because you're not an unbeliever now, but you are operationally dead. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Who do you present yourself to on a daily basis? In fellowship or out of fellowship? Are you submitting yourself to Jesus Christ? Say, here I am, Lord, send me. I am your servant, use me. And you present the members of your body as slaves of righteousness. My body is yours, my hands are yours, my mouth is yours, my eyes are yours, my sex organs are yours. Everything is yours, Lord, for the glory of Jesus Christ. You present yourselves as slaves to obedience or your sin nature. go back to the sin singular again. And you find yourself doing all kinds of things because you're under the dominion there. Slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin singular resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Down to verse, and you got to learn this. This comes as you learn. Verse 19, see, we've been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. Now that we're saved, we have a choice. The unbeliever doesn't have a choice. That's just his fallen nature in Adam. But now that we're saved, we got a choice because he gives us a new nature in Christ. So which one do we want to obey? Which code are we going to put on, the new code or the old code? I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Remember, the sin nature occupies your physical human body, your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. One of the neat things that God designed humanity with was part of being made in the image of God. God designed humanity to be consistent. The consistency of humanity is a blessing. We get to reflect the consistency of God. God is consistent. God is immutable. God is unchanging. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. And so humanity in our consistency can be the greatest thing imaginable, but in carnality, of course, it's addictive. Fallen humanity twists the consistency that God designed for our blessing and turns it into the repeated sin trouble of addiction and that. So you present your members to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. You decide you're going to submit to the sin nature because there's a sin you want to do. And you want to, you want to steal the cookie from the cookie jar or whatever. There's a sin. It's not that bad of a sin. So you decide, yeah, okay, I'm going to do it. And it's easy enough because when I'm done sinning, I can go ahead and just rebound 1 John 1:9 and take care of that. Oh, you think so? Because you're actually tempting the Lord is what you're doing. And so you submit to your sin nature, and as soon as you bow the knee like Lancelot and the sin nature taps you on the head with a sword, and now you're the servant, the slave of that sin nature. And what happens when the overruling will of God steps in and doesn't let you do the sin you wanted to do? But you're carnal now. You wanted to do sin A, but your sin nature has sin B, C, D, E, and F all on the agenda. And you just bought into it because you submitted to the sin nature as your sovereign. So it progresses. So verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. That's not physical death either. Okay? I think we got to be careful with our death usages, particularly how Romans uses them. And then we understand our life usages. And if we're sloppy on the one side, why are we not just as sloppy on the other side? We would have to stand boldly and declare nobody ever had physical life until Jesus Christ died on the cross. Well, plainly, that's absurd. And so we can illustrate absurdity by being absurd, and we can, it's a good teaching technique. So we have sin singular. This is what his sin did. His sin also, I'll stress this again, Adam's sin was not the cause of physical death. Adam's sin does two things. It does not do one very important thing. This is the thing it doesn't do. Adam's sin did not cause physical death. What caused physical death was when they lost access to the tree of life. Genesis 3:22-24. Now this might boggle your mind, and maybe there's never been a preacher that's ever told you this. Adam and Eve were mortal when they were created. Physically mortal beings, which is why they needed to eat. Right? They were eating. I mean, animals were eating. Plants are processing what they do. Humans had to eat from any tree of the garden. Eating you may eat. If Adam and Eve did not eat, what would happen to their physical bodies? They would die. If Adam, Adam could have killed Eve. Eve could have killed Adam. They could have fallen out of a tree, broken their necks. They were subject to injury. I've never heard this before. What are you talking about? This pastor's gone insane. Close in prayer. Take us to a potluck. Have you ever thought it through? Why do they need to eat? You know what else? They ate and they pooped. I'm getting a little bold on a Sunday morning. By the way, that's another death product. Bodily waste is another death application. So if they were eaters, they were also digesters. If they were also digesters, they were also excretors. Okay? It has nothing to do with being sinners. They were designed this way. A sinless body is subject to injury. How do I know that? Because our Savior was pierced, and He had a sinless body. You can physically die even if you're sinless. Jesus did. Adam and Eve could physically die. If you're telling me that they couldn't physically die before they became sinners, that I'm throwing that back on you. The burden of proof is yours, and you can't get me there biblically. Okay? Physical death was not caused by Adam's sin. Physical death was caused by losing access to the tree of life, and it eventuated 930 years later. So Genesis 3:22, this is further down in the chapter, but the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat, and physically live forever." I don't know about you, but okay, I do know about you. I know about most of you. We're happy to have eternal life. We're also happy to not have eternal life in these physical dead bodies. What a blessing that we have eternal life in the next body that we're going to get, the resurrection body of glory. I mean, I've seen what this body has done over 52 years. What's it going to do, 10,000 years from now, bright shining as the sun? Are you kidding me? This body in 10,000 years? This body in 50 years? This body in 20 years? What's happening here? So physical life, our eternal life in these mortal bodies is unthinkable. Because we're sinners. These bodies are dead bodies. So he might take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The first use of cherubim, the first use of sword. We're wondering, where did these things come from? Okay. There were no cherubim created in the six-day account. There were no cherubim mentioned in chapter 1, no cherubim mentioned in chapter 2, no cherubim mentioned until right here at the end of chapter 3. And so part of my questions in Genesis is, where did the cherubim come from? Their creation was not detailed in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. But clearly he's standing there with a sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And then physically he dies 930 years later. Saw this last week, the toledoth of Adam. He lives, he begets, he lives some more, the total years, and then he dies. He created them male and female when they were created, named them man on the day they were created, didn't name them woman. The woman came from the man, named them man, Adam, in the day they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So Adam was in the image and likeness, but Seth was born in the likeness and image. It's flipped around. But Adam lived, and Adam begat. Remember, it's us, it's Adam, it's humanity that is privileged to portray the begotten one and the begetter. And we all start off as begotten ones before we become begetters. And so Adam has 130 years as a, of course, a begotten one, if you will. But then he becomes a begetter. And when the begotten one becomes a begetter, and now he has a begotten one, now we've got three generations. Now we've got a father, a grandfather, a son, a grandson. Now we can corporately call upon the name of the Lord. We're going to talk about some of these things as well. But the so there's a difference between just a parental unit, between a family where you've got two generations, where you have parents and offspring. That's a home. That's a family. And eventually those kids grow up and then they leave and they start their own homes. The man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh, and it starts all over again. So we have a two-generation process for family life. But then when you have that third generation, corporately, collectively now, the extended clan calls upon the name of the Lord, and we have corporate worship. All right. So Adam lived 130 years, became the father of a son in his image, according to his likeness, according to his image, named him Seth. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So your time not as a begetter is shorter than your time as a begetter in normal circumstances. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And this is what, again, throw it back at him. Because the prophecy was, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Not 930 years later after you had a bunch of kids. On the day you eat from it, you will die. So the wages of sin is death, but it's a different death than the physical death, because the physical death was not that day. The physical death was 930 years later. The spiritual death was that day. Having the eyes of their conscience opened and being made a sinner was the spiritual death that happened on that day. So what happens? First thing that happens, as soon as their eyes are opened, oh my goodness, we're naked. Now, they knew they were naked, but they didn't know they were naked. Why am I saying different things that seem to contradict? Because the Bible says different things that seem to contradict until we ask ourselves, well, what kind of naked is this? And what kind of knowing is this? Because you can know something until you know something. And then once you know it, oh, now wait a minute, what kind of knowing is this? The Bible has a rich use of knowing. And some of it's even marital, I mean sexual, right? He knew his wife. So there's a knowing that involves husband and wife activity. But they know, in fact, we get to chapter 4, Adam knew his wife, right? The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, okay, so we're going to get to that. But first of all, there's this naked that they didn't know about, even though they were. And then the naked that they did know about, was it the same naked? And why is it a problem now? So, the first human sinners experienced the first shame, the shame of their nakedness. When chapter 2 came to a close, the statement that's emphasized is the shame. They didn't have any shame. That the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's no shame in nakedness without sin. And even with sin, between the man and the woman, there's no shame in nakedness. But that's where it's got to be kept. And beyond the boundaries of marriage, that's not your nakedness. That's somebody else's nakedness. Are you following along in the Bible reading? We've been in Leviticus, right? In fact, today ends Leviticus. And you probably spotted it in chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20. There was an awful lot of proprietary nakedness in those chapters. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of so-and-so. Your sister, your aunt, your mother, all the prohibited marital relations. Don't uncover that nakedness because it's not yours. Nakedness is proprietary. All right. And so they have this. Under the circumstantial conditions of sinless innocence, the eyes of conscience are closed. I'm glad we got to this before we were out of time today. The eyes of conscience are closed. We've got to ask ourselves, which eyes got opened in verse 7? Under the circumstantial conditions of sinless innocence, the eyes of conscience are closed. And we've got to be careful with this, because I may not have taught these kind of eyes before. If I did, I don't remember. Normally, when I'm talking eyes, I'm talking about your spiritual eyes versus your physical eyes. Right? We're talking about human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. That if you have physical eyes, you might look and see, wow, that's a very pretty girl. But then with spiritual eyes, you see, oh, wow, she's not even saved. She's got horrible norms and standards. She's, she has physical beauty, but she doesn't have inner beauty, and that's train wreck. Run away from that as quick as you can. Okay? That's normally how I illustrate eyes, physical eyes, spiritual eyes. We look at things how they are externally. We look at things as they are spiritually. And that's marvelous, and that's a great use of eyes from the New Testament, certainly, from 1 Corinthians or from other places. That's, we've got to throw that away for here, okay? That will actually, that doesn't help with Adam and Eve having their eyes open. Because it wasn't that their spiritual eyes were open. They were already righteous. They were already sinless. They were already in the conditions and the circumstantial conditions of sinless innocence. They already had spiritual eyes to see, and they already had spiritual ears to hear. They were already equipped to process Bible doctrine because they were in sinless righteousness. The Lord would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. They could see Him. They could hear Him. They could converse with Him. They were spiritually alive. So what are these eyes then? Well, we're going to find very quickly these eyes are connected with shame. These eyes are connected with guilt. And this is the human capacity of soul that's called the conscience. The conscience is the facet of the soul that determines good and evil, and the shame response that we experience when we determine that what we did was a bad thing. And until Adam and Eve became sinners, the eyes of their conscience were not yet open. So under the circumstantial conditions of sinless innocence, the eyes of conscience are closed. In a sense, Adam and Eve's humanity did not have the built-in conscience that we all have enjoyed all our lives because we've all been born in Adam. We've all been born spiritually dead with awakened consciences. But in their sinless perfection, with the conscience was still asleep, dormant in their soul. Why would they need a conscience if they were sinless? Why would they need a conscience if they were righteous? They could just look to God and listen and do what they were told. And in that innocence, without a conscience, they could function as the angels functioned prior to the angel sin. So the circumstantial conditions of sinless innocence, the eyes of conscience are closed. And if you ever do a diagram that has the biblical anthropology, whereby you have a soul and a spirit, and you have the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, you've got the heart, which is the core of our being, and then you start to factor in the different facets of the soul. That includes your mentality. That includes your volition. That includes your emotions. That includes your self-consciousness and your conscience. So typically when I do my biblical anthropology diagrams, I've got five facets to the human soul. But the conscience facet had closed eyes when Adam and Eve were first created. And they were not open until they defied their command and had reason to be ashamed. They weren't ashamed because they were naked. They were ashamed because they were sinners. God's judgment on Adam opened Adamic humanity's eyes of conscience. They opened Adamic humanity's eyes of conscience. And so we can tell. We know when we've done bad. We're in the image of God and we have awakened Adam conscience. And so when we defy God, even without Mosaic law, Gentiles they have an internal sense of conscience as far as what pleases God and displeases God because the Adamic eyes are open. 1 Corinthians 11:8. We all come from Adam. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Okay? You know how profound a statement that is in the midst of a profound chapter? Every man in this room came from a woman, right? We all had a mom. But woman came from man. Eve was built into Adam, then extracted from Adam. This is theologically vital. So for the opened eyes of conscience, it didn't come from Eve. It came from Adam. We received the open eyes of Adamic conscience through Adam. Spiritual eyes in Christ have the capacity to override the Adamic eyes of conscience. I'm going to have to close with this. We want to be living our Christian walk, not according to conscience. Because you want to know something? We get good at lying to ourselves. We get good at quenching the conscience. We can sear our consciences with a branding iron. And at that point, we're pathological. At that point, we'd have no more functioning conscience. We just become, oh, it's horrible. But when Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, the one who examines me is the Lord. We want to develop divine norms and standards through the study of the Word of God, living our lives according to biblical norms. And then everything gets run through the filter of the Bible, not run through the filter of our conscience. Say, well, what's wrong with the filter of our conscience? The Bible's so much better. And sometimes the conscience can betray us. Because the conscience has struggles anyway, hang-ups anyway, even apart from sin. So God sometimes has to get us through out of our comfort level. God has to get us beyond our conscience. I tell you, there's times in ministry, I got to close with this, but there's times in ministry and you say things you don't want to say. You do things you don't want to do. But the Holy Spirit controls you, and you got to go do it. You got to speak the truth in love. And your humanity doesn't want to do it. Your sin nature doesn't want to do it. But it needs to be said. And so you say it, and then your conscience, you spend, an hour afterwards just hating yourself for saying it. But then you come back to this passage and say, all right, my conscience has to take a back seat here. My humanity didn't want to say that, but God did. The Scriptures did. And so what acquits me is the Word of God. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and my work is evaluated and the fire hits it, the criteria is the Word of God. The criteria is not my conscience. There's other issues there too, but we'll have to let that go. All right. Next week, actions have consequences. The serpent gets a talking to, the woman gets a talking to, the man gets a talking to. But before any of that happens, the Lord goes looking for the man because there's accountability and Adam's the accountable one. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessing and privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. And I pray, Father, that we will learn a biblical anthropology, especially since this world is so perverted and how it defines humanity. We want to have a biblical anthropology, and then beyond that, Father, the new man in Christ. So help us to understand the old man in Adam, the new man in Christ, the grace provision that's ours, the standard of your word, the glory that we have as the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to thank you as well for the feast that's been prepared, the time of fellowship. I just thank you, Father, and praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.